Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
All right, well, let's grab our Bibles now. We're going to turn to two passages, Revelation 20 and Luke chapter 19. So Revelation 20 and also Mark, Luke chapter 19. We're in the final stretch of our series here in Revelation, the next dimension, looking at chapters 20, 21, and 22. Some very exciting chapters, I might add. Why don't we pray together? Now, Father, as we open your word, this book that unveils truth, would you speak to us that we might live lives that honor you, because what we do here affects what we will do there. There is an afterlife, and there are great days ahead for all followers of Jesus. Help us to see what part we will play in that day. As we look at your word, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, I had a dog. His name was Erlo. I didn't name him. He came pre-named. And he was a German shepherd. Best dog I've ever had. No question about it. Well, one night, my wife Kathy had gone to bed. I was taking Erlo out for his last walk of the evening. And so we're walking along and I see a cat. And I said to Erlo, "Get it!" Sorry if you're a cat lover. I believe it's a dog's right to chase a cat. I'm sorry. It should be written somewhere. But anyway, so Erlo takes off after this cat. I'm sort of watching them in the distance. And suddenly, I saw the cat stop. I thought, wow, that's a pretty bold cat to just stop. And all of a sudden, I heard this sound sort of like, psh! And I saw Erlo running back toward me. What just happened? And I looked at the cat again, and it wasn't a cat. It had a white stripe down its back. Direct skunk hit in the face of Erlo the dog. Erlo was running toward me. I turned around and started running because I didn't want him near me. And I did not want him in my house. And my door, my front door was open. And I knew he was coming home. So I tried to outrun this dog. And just as I was coming into my front door, he ran right by me. Ran through the house. The whole house immediately reeked of skunk stench. And I opened up the back door and he ran into the backyard and was rolling around. Poor dog. It was so bad, my wife, who is asleep, wakes up from sleep, opens the door. "What just happened? I smelled something." It had gone all the way up the stairs into the room. Now, my wife already has a supersonic nose, so this to her was like torment, and it took a long time to get that smell out. That's what it's like. That's what sin is like, too. Seems like this whole world is infected with the stench of sin, with no cure in sight. You can try to escape it, just like my dog tried to roll around in the grass and get the smell off, but it doesn't work. So here's the question. Why are things the way that they are? Number one, because Satan is allowed to have his way. Because Satan is allowed to have his way. The Bible calls him the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. The Lord has given him free reign for the most part. The devil is behind the wickedness, the depravity, the violence. All the horrible things you hear about in this world are orchestrated by or motivated by Satan himself. So for the world to be turned right side up, the devil needs to be knocked off his perch. He needs to be dethroned. Listen, Satan may be insidious and invisible, but he is not invincible. Again, Satan may be insidious and invisible, but he is not invincible. His day is coming. He's going down and he knows it. One of the reasons that things will be so bad in the last days is because Satan effectively knows his days are numbered. Revelation 12:12, you recall, says, "A devil has come down to you in great anger, for he knows he has a little time." He knows he has a little time. And it's interesting that it says he comes in great anger. Great anger speaks of a violent outburst of rage. It speaks of a turbulent emotional fury, not a rational anger. You know, you might be angry about something, and then there are those times where people just completely fly off the handle. They come unhinged. That is a word that is used to describe the anger of the devil in the last days. He's like just on a rampage. He wants to wreak havoc. He wants to bring as much destruction as he possibly can. But why does the devil want our destruction? Answer, because Jesus Christ is coming back. Even if some liberal theologians don't believe it, the devil does believe Christ is returning. For us, that is good. For him, that is bad. For us, it's an incentive to share our faith and live a holy life. For him, it's an incentive to attack our faith and try to cause us to stumble and fall. And also to take as many people down with him as possible. But there's a second reason the world is the way that it is. And that is God is not completely having his way yet. God is not completely having his way yet. Now, that is not to say that God is not sovereign, because he is. What do we mean when we say God is sovereign? We mean God is ultimately in control of all things. Nothing happens in this world without his permission. However, despite the fact that God is sovereign, it is also true that God has allowed man to exercise his free will. God actually respects the free will of man. And Christ has not yet established his kingdom on this earth. Some people think that mankind's going to solve all of his problems. Some people are foolish enough to think a politician can fix things, or technology, or psychology, or a greater need to focus on our ecology. But the truth is, we need theology without apology. Otherwise, it will be our eulogy. I'm done. Wanted to see how many times I could get the word ology in a sentence. But again, it's not psychology that's going to fix it. It's not technology that's going to fix it. It's only theology. What is theology? It means a study of God. We need to turn to God. And that's what we're looking at here. The Lord is going to right all the wrongs in our universe. He's going to take this sin-sick world and turn it right side up, because right now it's upside down. Everything's topsy-turvy. What once was perceived as good is now looked upon as bad. What was once thought of as bad is now being elevated to being in a position of good. Everything's confusing. Maybe certain expressions sort of sum it up. You know, certain slang expressions have not stood the test of time. Like gee whiz, gee willikers, holy smokes, hunky dory. You don't hear this used by many people unless they're elderly, because they never stop using those sayings. Or sayings like, oh man, that's really groovy, or far out. How about heavy? That's heavy, man. Heavy. Totally tubular. Nah, people don't really say that anymore unless they're in a time warp. But there are certain phrases, interestingly, that have passed the test of time and still are used. Phrases that were popular in the 50s that are still used today, like the word cool. Cool has been around forever. I don't know why the word cool keeps coming back, but people still say it. You can have a 70-year-old person say, that's cool. And you can have a 17-year-old kid say, that's cool. And then there's the word hot. Hot and cool are interchangeable. So something can be cool and hot simultaneously, right? And if something is really good, we say, oh man, that is bad. That's bad. You know, if you look at a car, you ask the question, how fast does that bad boy go? Not how fast does that good boy go? That's because good is bad, and cool is hot, and hot is cool, right? And if something is really fast, we say it's wicked fast. Oh, okay, I get it. So if it's good, it's bad. And if it's really good, it's wicked good. And then if it's super, super good, we say, that is sick. It's just sick. Remember the first time someone said that, and I didn't know what they meant. That's sick. Well, what's wrong with it? Holy cow, gee willikers, what are you saying? He said, it's a good thing. I said, okay, it's hunky-dory. Well, one day, this world is going to be sick or bad. Or, let's just put it another way, it's going to be right. God is going to right all of the wrongs. Jesus Christ will return to our planet and bring it back to its Eden-like state. This is going to last for 1,000 years, and it's called the millennium. Now, some people might say, well, you don't find the word millennium in the Bible. Well, that may be true, but you do find the 1,000 years reference, and millennium just simply means 1,000. Now, you've heard the expression, it's like heaven on earth. You usually say that if something's really beautiful or really wonderful. Oh, it was like heaven on earth. I have a hamburger place I like. I'm not going to say what it is. And no, I don't have a video to show you, like when I talked about pizza recently. But this hamburger place, I think they have one of the best hamburgers anywhere. And I was telling someone about it, and you know, I said, you need to go there sometime. Well, they never went. So one time when I was telling them about it, I convinced myself to go. I mean, I wasn't planning on going, but I thought, man, that sounds so good just talking about it. So I went and got a burger, enjoyed it, and I decided to get one to go, and I took it back to this person. I said, try this burger. And they left. Saw him again later. I said, so how was that burger? They said, it was like a taste of heaven. It was good. Oh, it was the best burger I've ever had. I understand that phrase, a taste of heaven. Of course, that's not literal, but it's a sense that there's something far greater. We use heaven as a point of reference. Well, one day, heaven is going to come to earth. A new world is coming. Not just up in heaven, but when heaven and earth become one. You know, sometimes people say, we're going to die as Christians or be caught up to meet the Lord, and we'll be in heaven forever, right? That's actually theologically incorrect. You will be in heaven until Christ returns to the earth, and then you'll come back with him, and heaven and earth will become one. One place. God is not going to abandon his creation. He's going to restore it. One day my wife Kathy was driving along with Jonathan, who was probably around 3 at the time. She was laying some pretty heavy stuff on him that he probably didn't fully understand. She was talking about the rapture of the church and how we would be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and all this stuff. And the little 3-year-old kid's trying to figure it out. And she went on for a while. She said, I noticed that the more I talked, the more quiet Jonathan got. Finally, he blurted out and said, Mom, I don't want to go to heaven. I don't want to leave this beautiful world that God has made. You know, and that's because his point of reference is this world. And sometimes we need to understand that, yeah, we're going to leave this place, or we're going to come back, and it's going to be better than ever. My friend Randy Alcorn, in his book, Heaven, writes these words, and I quote, we won't go to heaven and leave earth behind. Rather, God will bring heaven and earth together into the same dimension, with no wall of separation, no armed angels to guard heaven's perfection from sinful mankind, end quote. Have you ever seen a totally restored classic car cruise down the street? And it catches your eye and you go, oh man, that's awesome. That is beautiful. You know, that's incredible. Well, that's because you love to see something restored to its original condition. Listen, God's into restoration. He's into restoring lives. He's into restoring bodies. He's even into restoring our planet. God's perfect plan, according to Ephesians 1:10, is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Jesus Christ. Peter preached in Acts 3:21 that Christ must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Listen, God is going to make earth into heaven, and he's going to make heaven into earth. Just as the wall that separates man and God was torn around through the cross, so too will the wall that separates heaven and earth be demolished. And this is where we will have global peace. The Antichrist will come along with his pseudo-peace that will last for 3.5 years, and then there will be war like we have never seen on this planet before. But Christ will return, and he will bring lasting peace. You know, from the beginning of time, mankind has searched for peace. He's joined peace movements. He's marched for peace. He's given prizes for peace. He's even gone to war for peace. And when you hear of someone arrested for disturbing the peace, you wonder where they even found any. You know, there are people today that have that bumper sticker on their car that says, "Visualize world peace," and they cut you off on the freeway. Well, one day there is going to be peace. And it's not going to be brought about by the United Nations. It's not going to be brought about by any nation. It's going to be brought about by God himself. It will happen when the Creator himself returns and possesses what is rightfully his and hangs a sign over this war-weary planet which says, "Under new management." He's coming again, and we're going to come with him. All right, so let's pick up where we last left off and read some verses from Scripture. In our last message, we talked about the Battle of Armageddon a little bit. The forces of the Antichrist face off with the kings of the east in the valley of Megiddo. The word Armageddon is from the root word Megiddo. So they're having this big war to end all wars. And Christ comes back again in the second coming, riding his white horse, followed by armies also on white horses. Remember, that's us. So straight away, the Lord takes the Antichrist and the false prophet and throws him into the lake of fire. It's just like, into the pit you guys go, man. Even the devil doesn't get thrown into the pit that fast. And now the Lord is going to start what is called the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And it's found in Revelation 20, starting in verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. I saw thrones and them that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, who had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We'll stop there. So Christ has now returned. Antichrist and false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. Now will be fulfilled the prayer the church has been praying for 2,000 years. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The first thing that God does is he chains up Satan. Verses 2 and 3, he takes the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil and Satan, and binds them for 1,000 years. And by the way, every one of those names gives us a glimpse into the character of our adversary. He's called the devil, which means accuser. And that's exactly what Satan is. He's the accuser of the brethren, the Bible says, who accuses them before God day and night. What does that mean? Well, it works like this. The devil whispers in your ear, "Why don't you go ahead and commit that sin? I won't tell anyone if you won't. It'll be our little secret." And you say, okay, and you take the bait. And then after you've sinned, the devil comes back to you and says, "You miserable hypocrite, do you think God would hear a prayer from someone like you? Why, I don't even think you're a Christian. You're not a true believer to do such a thing." This is where the accusation comes in. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the devil. But he's also called the serpent or the snake. And when you think of a snake, you think of their deceptive ways, how they're able to sort of snake their way into a given situation or out. But this is the devil's day of humbling. Though he was at the top of the heap of demon powers, because the Bible tells us that there are principalities and powers and spiritual might in high places, now he is cast down. He's effectively put into a holding tank. He's not in the lake of fire yet. That's coming. But right now, he's put into this temporary place. The great Satan, as some might call him, is now bound by a simple angel. Lucifer, the son of the morning, the high-ranking angel who once wanted God's throne, he wanted to be worshipped instead of being a worshiper, is now cast down. Isaiah 14, speaking of that, says, Satan said, I will ascend. I will exalt my throne. I will sit on my throne. I will be like the Most High. And the Bible says, as he was saying that, the Lord said, you'll be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit, and everyone will stare at you and ask, can this be the one who shook the earth and the kingdoms of the world? That's interesting. You wonder if in the millennium we'll be able to go and take a look at Satan. There he is, chained up. That wormy creature is Lucifer. This is the one that caused so much trouble. Yep, that's the one. He's put in this pit. And he's cast down there for a 1,000-year period. Now, up to this point, the devil probably thought he was on some kind of roll. I mean, look at how things were going. In his favor, all of the hosts of the fallen angels, the demons, the Antichrist, the false prophet, together with a world full of non-believing people, were under his complete dominion. There was worldwide deception. Revelation 13:3 said, all the world marveled and followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. Everything was going the devil's way, and then it all came crashing down at the second coming. The Lord effectively says, that's it. Party time is over. You're going down. And so now here he is in this temporary home or the bottomless pit or the abyss. You know, it's interesting because earlier in Revelation, we read of demon powers coming out of the pit. Now it's time to put them back in with the addition of their commander-in-chief, Satan. Now here's something that people sometimes don't know. They think the devil is in hell right now ruling. They sort of think of God ruling from his throne in heaven and the devil ruling from his throne in hell. But that's actually not the truth. God is in heaven ruling, but the devil is not in hell ruling. The devil is his final destination. Excuse me, the hell is the devil's final destination. He's not ruling there yet. In fact, he'll never rule it. He's going to be sent there, as well as the people who follow him. And I want to point out that this conquest of Satan does not come through human efforts. It's God himself who does this and brings the devil down. So this is what we might call phase one of the kingdom of God coming to this earth. It's the millennium, and we will rule and reign with Christ for this 1,000-year period. Revelation 24 again says, I saw thrones and those that sat them, and judgment was given to them, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, Jesus told us this was going to happen. In Matthew 19:28, he said, I assure you that when I, the Son of Man, sit upon my glorious throne in the kingdom, you who have been my followers will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Then earlier in Revelation, in chapter 2, verse 26, we read about authority given over the nations to his followers that will rule the nations with an iron rod. So we are ruling with the Lord over the earth. They say, but what and who are we ruling? Well, understand, though Christ is reigning, and though the world is filled with the knowledge of the Lord, there are still going to be non-believers. You say, from where? Well, they're not coming from heaven with us. We're in glorified bodies. So guess what? We're sin-proof. We're temptation-proof. Won't that be nice? But there's going to be survivors of the tribulation period. Not everybody is going to be wiped out in the Battle of Armageddon. There will be those who will survive that time and live into the tribulation, so they will come under the rule of Christ and under our rule as well. Those people have children, and they'll have children, and they'll have children. And fast forward 1,000 years, the descendants of the tribulation survivors will be there in a final rebellion against God, which just goes to show, even in a perfect environment, man, when he has a sinful heart, will still make the wrong choices. I bring this up because people sometimes say, if we could just change the culture and if we can change the environment, well, actually, change it all you want. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? And this is demonstrated at the end of the millennium, but we'll talk about that more in our next message. But Here is how it's going to be. We're ruling and reigning with Christ. It's going to be fantastic. Now, let's go over to that other passage. Because this is a parable that Jesus told over in Luke 19. It is directly connected to what we have just read. It is clear that when Christ rules on the earth, Christians rule and reign with him. Okay, but here's the question. What determines what we will do? In other words, is there anything we do in this life that affects what we will do in that life? And the answer is yes. And Jesus deals with that in this parable. He shows us how faithfulness now affects what we will do then. So pay careful attention, because this helps you to understand how you will spend your future. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 12. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation. A nobleman was called away to a distant empire to be crowned king and then return. Before he left, he called together 10 servants and gave them 10 pounds of silver to invest for him while he was gone. But his people hated him and sent a delegation after him to say they did not want him to be their king. When he returned, the king called in his servants to whom he had given the money. He wanted to find out what they had done with the money and what their profits were. The first servant had a tremendous gain, 10 times as much as the original amount. "Well done," the king exclaimed. "You're a trustworthy servant. You've been a faithful servant with the little I entrusted to you. Now you will be a governor of 10 cities as your reward." You might want to underline that. A governor of 10 cities. Verse 18, the next servant also reported a good gain, 5 times the original amount. "Well done," the king said. "You can be governor over 5 cities. Notice the reward was in proportion to the faithfulness. But the third servant kept back the original amount of money and said, "Well, I hid it and kept it safe. I was afraid because you're a hard man to deal with, taking what isn't yours, harvesting crops you didn't plant." "You wicked servant," the king roared. "Hard am I? If you knew so much about how tough I am, why didn't you deposit the money in the bank so I could at least get some interest on it?" Then turning to the other standing by, the king ordered, "Take the money from this servant and give it to the one who has earned the most." "But master," they said, "that servant is enough already." "Yes," the king said, "but to those who use well what they are given, even more will be given. From those who are unfaithful, even what little they have will be taken away." We'll stop there. I guess Jesus does not believe in the redistribution of wealth. It seems to me that the reward is proportionate to the faithfulness. So who is this parable speaking to? Well, clearly the Lord is the nobleman who's been crowned and he's returning. We are the servants that he gives the money and responsibilities to. Verse 13, before he left, he called 10 servants, gave them 10 pounds of silver to invest for him. Now, what they did with that money determined their future reward and responsibility. Verse 17, one guy is governor of 10 cities. Verse 19, the other guy is a governor over 5 cities. You say, "Well, Greg, do you think that's literal?" Why not? Seems like it would be. But it's saying, obviously, that what we do then is connected to what we do now. So there's 3 kinds of people in this passage. The super faithful, the less faithful, and the unfaithful. It's on the screen here. You fit into one of these categories. Which category do you think best describes you? Are you super faithful? Are you less faithful? Or are you unfaithful? If you're a Christian, you fit into one. Let's consider 2 of the categories together. The super and less faithful. Both received a measure of money called a pound. How much was that? Well, a pound was equal to 100 days' wages for a laborer. That was about 3 months' salary. How one guy was able to make 10 times as much as the guy who made nothing, we don't know. But he seemed to have no limitations whatsoever. He just went for it whole hog and was very effective. Now the second guy was a bit more on the conservative side. He still commended and he still rewarded. Though he wasn't effective as the first guy, He did something. And you know, there are people that just go for it as Christians. They take risks for God. They want to do great things for God. And they give it everything they have. And then there are other people that want to serve the Lord, but they're more cautious, they're more careful, they're more conservative. You know, some people are setting the world on fire while others are still looking for a match. But here's the thing. This third guy, he's just pathetic. Not only is he unproductive, he has the audacity to impugn the master. Look at what he says in verse 20 and 21. The third servant brought back only the original amount of money and said, well, I hid it and kept it safe because I was afraid. Because, you know, you're a hard man to deal with. Even when the day of reckoning arrived, there was no sense of regret on his part. No sorrow over his lack of productivity. He actually blames his boss for his shortcomings. He's like a lot of people today. It's not my fault. I know I was fired from my last 10 jobs, but it's not my fault. They're all bad. All the teachers were bad. All of my bosses were bad. I'm good. That's this guy. He always is blaming everyone. But there are people today that blame God. Well, God's very harsh. God's very hard to follow. The problem is they have a faulty view of God. And listen, if you have a warped view of God, it's going to affect the way that you live. And I don't know why you have a warped view of God. Maybe it goes back to your dad, your father on earth. Maybe he was distant and aloof. Maybe he was harsh. Maybe he was mean. Maybe he was abusive. Maybe he just wasn't there. So you sort of apply that to your father in heaven. Well, look, I never had a dad growing up. But I'll tell you this. I've known my heavenly father for a while now. And he has always been faithful to me. And he has never been inconsistent with me. And he has always dealt with me in love. Now, I'm not saying I always understand what my Father in heaven does. And I'll be honest with you, I don't always agree with what my Father in heaven does. But I have submitted to him because I know he is looking out for my best interest. And I think our view of God affects everything that we do in life. It was A.W. Tozer who said, quote, nothing twists and deforms a soul more than a low or unworthy conception of God. The proper motivation for serving the Lord should be a love for God. As Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. Now let's look at this parable another way, sort of bring it into the modern vernacular, and it might help us understand it. Let's say that you had 10 cars you wanted to sell. So you got 10 people together. Give me each a car. There you go. Same car. Everyone had the same car. Same color, same features, same everything. Here's the car. And then you said, I'm going to go on a trip, and I want you all to sell these cars and be as productive as you possibly can, and I'll see you when I return. So you go back on your trip, and you return in a month. And the first guy has not only not sold your car, he's actually just driven it. He's put more miles on it. He's actually been in a couple of fender benders, been a lot of body work done on it. You look at the car and you realize that's worth less than it was when I left. Not only did he not sell it, he devalued it. The second guy, he did a little better. He took your car, he sold it, made a tidy profit, bought a couple more cars, sold them, made a little more money and gives you the profit. That guy did well. But this third guy, he's off the hook. A third guy took your car, sold it, bought 2 more cars, sold them, bought 5 more cars, sold them, bought 10 more cars, sold them, then took all of the money he made, bought a Ferrari dealership with your name on it with a line going around the block. Now, who do you want to promote in your company? They all had the same opportunity. They all had the same car. One excels, one doesn't excel as much, and one does nothing. Okay, so here's a big question. What does this mean to us? Now, we have to understand that different parables emphasize different things. There's another parable Jesus told called the parable of the talents that is often confused with this one. In that parable, different measures were given to different people. One was given 10, one was given 5. It varied from person to person. And that sort of speaks to the fact that in life, we're all not all given the same abilities or talents or gifts, and we need to take what God gives us and use this. This is different. Everybody's given the same thing in this parable. So that's how we have to think of its application. What thing do I have that everybody else has? In other words, more of this is not given to one and there is to another. Well, number one, we all have our life. We have our life. This time span graciously given to us by God. So here's the question. What am I supposed to do with my life? According to Scripture, I am placed here in this earth to glorify and honor God and bring forth spiritual fruit. In fact, in heaven, one of the songs we will sing, according to Revelation 4:11, is, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created everything, and it is for your pleasure they exist and were created." I exist for the pleasure of God. I was created to bring glory to God and to bring spiritual fruit forth. Jesus said, "You did not call me, I called you and ordained you that you should bring forth spiritual fruit and that your fruit should remain. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bring forth much fruit." Now, here's the deal. I don't determine how long I will live on this earth. Oh, I may try, and I may hang out at Mother's Market all day long or some health food place and live on a diet of tofu and whatever. And take all the vitamins and, you know, do all the right things. But I don't know that I'm going to lengthen my life by doing that. Now, it may improve the quality of my life. I'm not suggesting you eat all the wrong things. What I am simply saying is God determines the length of your life. You may improve the quality of it, but you can't improve the quantity of it. That's up to God. God decides when a man is born. God decides when a man will die. I have nothing to say about those things, but I have everything to say about the dash in the middle. That's my part. What do I do with the dash? How do I live out the dash? Well, I'm here to glorify God. We've all been given our life. Let's not waste our life in the pursuit of nothingness. Let's invest our life in the pursuit of God. Number two, we all have our money. And in fact, our money is a direct reflection of the priorities of our life. We like to disconnect them, but really they're very connected. Jesus said, "Where a man's heart is, there will his treasure be also." You will invest in your passions. If you want to find out where a person is really at, take a tour of their checkbook or of their expense account. See where they're spending their money. You'll know what their interests are, what their passions are. We've all been given money. And some make more money than others. Some are more successful than others. But here's the thing we all need to keep in mind. We need to take what God has given us and be a wise steward over it and invest generously into the work of the kingdom of God, because God will bless generosity. Thank you for clapping for that. The rest of you, it's not in your heart. One person claps for generosity and says, "I don't know. Is he going to receive an offering now?" Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9. "You must each make up your own mind how much you should give. Don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully, and God will generously provide all that you need, so you'll always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others." Some will say, "Well, I can't afford to give." Really? I can't afford not to give. Okay? Giving is not just for rich people. It's for all people. Everyone should invest in the work of the kingdom. And here's something to consider. Maybe one of the reasons you're having financial struggles is because you have not honored the Lord in your giving. "Oh, what are you saying? If I give, God will make me rich?" No, I'm not saying that at all. But there are scriptures that connect the two. I just read you one right there in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, "If you give cheerfully, God will generously provide all you need, so you'll have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others." And then over in Malachi, God says, "You know what the problem is? You've robbed me." People say, "When did we rob you?" God says, "In your tithes and offerings. You didn't bring them to me." And God says, "Now prove me on this. Bring your tithes and offerings to me and see if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that you'll not have room enough to receive it." Paul writes to the believers in Corinth and says, every one of you should bring a gift. Listen, everybody should give. Everybody. And as you give to the Lord, he will bless you for it. God loves a cheerful giver. We all have this ability. We have our life. We have our money. And lastly, we have the sacred trust of the gospel message. We have the sacred trust of the gospel message. Jesus has given us our command, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Everyone is called to do that. Everyone should get the gospel out. Paul mentioned in his letter to young Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:11, how the glorious gospel was committed to his trust. Again, emphasizing the sacred trust of the gospel, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our heart. Look, here's what it means. God's given you your life. God's given you your money. God has given you the gospel. We all have that as Christians. Some don't have more gospel than others. We all have the same gospel. So I have to ask myself the question, how am I getting the gospel out? Not how is someone else getting the gospel out. How am I doing? You know, that's my call as a follower of Jesus. And we need to think about our family. And we need to think about our friends. And we need to think about our workers, co-workers. And we need to think about our neighbors, our sphere of influence, and ask, am I getting the gospel out? Here's what Jesus is saying. Look, I'm coming soon. Take this message I've entrusted to you and get it out to others. And one day you'll receive your reward. And that reward will be directly connected to how faithful you were in this life. We place far too much stock in this life alone. And we act as though everything that's going to happen happens here. A lot of significant things happen here. The most important decision we'll ever make happens in this life. The decision as to what we do with Jesus Christ. But then our faithfulness here results in rewards there. In heaven and when heaven comes to earth. When we go home, heard the story about an old missionary couple that had been working in Africa for years. And they were returning home to retire. Their health was broken down. They had no pension. And it just turned out that on this big steamer they were on was a very well-known passenger, President Teddy Roosevelt. He was returning home from a hunting expedition. So as the passengers disembarked, there was a crowd of admirers. They were all there to greet the President of the United States. A band was playing. The cheers of the crowd were deafening. And then when the missionary couple came off the ship, there was no band to play for them. There was no applause. There was no one to welcome them home. Not a single soul to meet them. Discouraged, the husband buried his hands and moaned, God, I didn't expect a band or a parade, but someone could have seen to it that we would have been welcomed home. And his wife, hearing this, looked at him and said, now, honey, we're not home yet. And that's what we need to remember. You know, we're not home yet, but one day we will be. And our job until that day is to be faithful with the opportunities, with the resources that God has given to us. And there is a judgment coming for non-believers. And thankfully, we won't be there. That's called the Great White Throne Judgment. We're going to talk about that next time. But here's what we need to focus on. Being faithful to the Lord and using the gifts, opportunities, and resources he's given us. But let me close by saying, there may be some of you listening to this message that don't have the hope that you'll go to heaven when you die. In fact, this whole idea kind of freaks you out a little bit. But here's the thing, one day you'll stand before God, and when you stand before that great white throne judgment, as we will discover, it's going to all be about what you did with Jesus Christ. Not how good of a life you lived or how nice of a person you were, but what you did with Jesus. And if your name is not found written in the book of life, God sadly but firmly will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Right now, Jesus Christ is standing at the door of your life and he is knocking and he is saying, if you'll hear his voice and open the door, he'll come in. I've always loved the fact that Jesus stands at the door and knocks. Seems to me like Since he's God, he doesn't have to knock. Should just be able to walk in, right? Hi, I'm God, you're not, I'm coming in. What are you going to do? Or better yet, he could just walk right through the door. Remember when Jesus was resurrected, he appeared in a room without using the door. He can go anywhere he wants. But as I said earlier, God respects the free will of humanity. Even when we make stupid decisions, he says, I'm not going to force you to do what is right. I'm not going to force you to believe. So he stands at the door and knocks. And if we'll hear his voice and open the door, he'll come in. He wants us to say, Lord, I want you in my life. I want your forgiveness. I want this relationship with you. Let me ask you, do you know God in this way? Is Christ living inside of you? Do you have the certainty that if you were to die, you would go to heaven? If not, you need that right now. And we're going to close with a prayer. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to ask Christ to come into your life. An opportunity to be forgiven of your sin. So you'll know if the Lord comes back in our lifetime, and he could, that you'll be ready to be caught up to meet him in the air. And if you are to die before that day, you know that you'll go straight to heaven because you've put your faith in Jesus. Let me give you that opportunity as we close in prayer now. Everybody, bow your head with me if you would. And Father, we pray for anyone hearing this message. Help them see the words that we have just looked at are not fairy tales. They're not myths and they're not fables. They're history in advance. You're telling us in Scripture what will happen with absolute certainty. And here is an offer of forgiveness to those that believe in Jesus. I pray for those that don't yet know you. Help them to come to you now. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say today, Craig, I want Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sin. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I want to be ready for the Lord's return. Pray for me now. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus and open the door of my heart. Pray for me. If that's your desire, if you want Christ to come into your life, if you want your sin forgiven, if you want to go to heaven when you die, would you lift your hand up wherever you're sitting? Let me pray for you right now. God bless you. Just lift your hand up where I can see it. God bless. God bless each one of you. God bless you up in the balcony. God bless you. Now, I can't see you guys outside in the amphitheater or in the court building or Harvest Orange Crest or Orange County, but the Lord sees you. Raise your hand as well. If you want to make this commitment to Christ, raise your hand. All right, now, all of you that have raised your hand, if you would, please, I want you to stand to your feet. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Stand to your feet right where you are. That's right. Just stand up. You that raise your hand, God bless you. Just stand up. Up in the balcony here, wherever you are, stand up. Outside, you want to make this commitment to Jesus, even if you did not raise your hand, but you want to ask Christ to come into your life. Stand to your feet. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Stand up. That's right. Just stand up. Wherever you're hearing this, stand to your feet. And we're going to pray. One more moment. Anybody else, if you're going to stand, stand now. God bless you. God bless all of you standing. One final moment. Anybody else, stand up now. All right. All of you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me. Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross for me and paid the price for my sin. I turn from that sin now, and I put my faith in you. Be my Savior, and my Lord, and my God, and my friend. I choose to follow you from this moment forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.